Psalm 119 is, of course, the longest psalm. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, as many of you know. The psalm is composed of a series of these smaller sections that are laid out according to the Hebrew alphabet. It's called, fancy title, an alphabetical acrostic. There's a few of them in the Psalter where the psalm is laid out according to the Hebrew alphabet. The amazing thing about Psalm 119 is that not only are all of the sections arranged in that way, but within each section, every line of that section starts with that particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So, for example, tonight we're going to be looking at the third section, Gimel. It's the third letter in the Hebrew alphabet, G, essentially. Here in verses 17 to 24, each line starts with the Hebrew letter Gimel, G, essentially. Now, that means, of course, that the author put some serious work into the composition of this psalm. 22 Hebrew letters, 22 sections. Each line of every section begins with that particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Some have remarked that such structuring, such rigid structuring of the psalm would obviously greatly reduce the author's freedom of expression, limiting the flow of thought. But this perspective entirely misses the point. Psalm 119 is a wisdom psalm. On a literary level, sure, you can call it an alphabetical acrostic, but what is really the substance of the psalm? It's a wisdom psalm. And what the psalm is meant to do is train the people of God in wisdom. And so the layout, that structuring, that careful structuring according to the Hebrew ABCs, if you will, is meant to be this rigorous discipline for both the author and the reader in thinking more deeply on applying the law of God and its goodness to our lives. It's wisdom. May God give us such a heart and such discipline to do such a thing. Well, Psalm 1 begins with these words, important to remember. It's the beginning of the whole Psalter, and many have made the comment, I think it's absolutely true, that Psalm 1, along with Psalm 2, Psalms 1 and 2, they almost seem like they go together. They seem to be really over the entirety of the Psalter. Well, this is how the Psalter begins in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Blessed is that man, happy is the man who meditates on God's law day and night. Friends, there is great blessing for the man who rejects the way of the wicked and instead sets his heart on the law of God. Men, women, and children in the house of God this evening, his law is altogether good, sweeter than honey, better than much fine gold. Words from Psalm 19, another wisdom psalm. Well, with those things in mind, let's set our hearts then on the law of God tonight, on Psalm 119, which points us to the law of God. And may the Holy Spirit stir up in each and every one of us a longing for God's rules. The sermon title tonight, taken from this section of Psalm 119, My Soul is Consumed with Longing for Your Rules. This is God's living, holy word from Psalm 119. We start in verse 17. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones, you who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Psalm 119, that portion of it, the Word of God. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, are you consumed with longing for God's rules? Can you say that you have kept all his testimonies? I guess the answer is no. especially after you heard earlier today, many of you anyway, a sermon on the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, who were so careful to keep God's rules, at least it appeared so, right? Well, with that in mind, you probably have little trouble understanding why many Christians have a very difficult time with Psalm 119. Difficult time in applying it to themselves. After all, we're sinners. We haven't kept God's testimonies. We're those sinners who need a Savior who's kept them for us. More than that, a Savior who has suffered the curse of the law because of all of our lawlessness. Of course, that's what Jesus Christ did. So friends, you see, many Christians look at Psalm 119, and what they identify with in this psalm is maybe something like verse 21. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones, who wander from your commandments. And so many of the brothers and sisters would say, that's me, at least naturally, that's who I am. I'm accursed because of my sinfulness. I've wandered from God's commandments. I haven't kept them all. And it is Christ that has delivered me from that curse. Praise God, I'm not under the law anymore, under grace. You heard those words maybe this morning from Romans 6. We're no longer under the law, but under grace. And some would take it in such a way that we don't have anything to do with Psalm 119. In fact, a few years ago, I preached a portion of Psalm 119, and someone had to confront me. Pastor, you can't preach this psalm like you're doing. This belongs to the old covenant. I don't desire God's statutes and rules and testimonies and commandments, which you read on almost every line of Psalm 119. Those things do not give me life. I'm under grace now through Christ Jesus, not under the law. A Christian cannot make any real application of Psalm 119 to himself. That, in essence, is what I was told. You have to admit, friends, there is something fundamentally right about a strict distinction between law and gospel. There is something right about this. The law primarily commands. It says, do this and live. This isn't my teaching. This is what Paul says. The law requires. It doesn't give. It is that good news through Jesus Christ that says not do this and you will live, but Christ has done so that you will live through the grace of God. John Calvin said that when it comes to our acceptance with God, we must have absolutely nothing to do with the law. We need to look strictly to Jesus Christ and rest in God's forgiving and justifying grace through his Son. But friends, as true as all of this is, we are not to think for a moment that we believers in Jesus Christ now make no use of Psalm 119 or of God's law. So our Heidelberg Catechism teaches us in question answer 115, we looked at it a moment ago, the law must be strongly preached in the Church of Christ first to make us see our remaining sinfulness so that we will fly to Christ Jesus for forgiveness and that gift of perfect righteousness we have through his obedience alone. But secondly, we are to give attention to God's law as a guide for our lives as his children. Redeemed children of God, adopted through his grace in Christ, are to pray, our Heidelberg Catechism says in answer 115, continually pray for the Holy Spirit's renewing us more and more in the image of God until we reach at the end of this life perfection. That also is why we read the law of God and Psalm 119, though it is not itself the law. It doesn't command. It's not technically the law of God. It's a psalm that leads us in meditating upon the goodness of the law to realize how much indeed we need to do that. To go to the law of God that we might be shown our sin. That's a good thing. That's a good thing for the law to do. If it ever stops showing you personally the sin, the rebellious, unbelieving ways that do indeed linger in all of our hearts, then you have something really to worry about. The law of God must bring that conviction of our sin, of all of our failings, that we might flee to Jesus Christ, our righteous man and Savior. But also that we might plead for the grace of the Holy Spirit to renew us more and more in the image of God. That we would, in fact, be, if we're not already, consumed with longing for God's rules. Consumed with a longing for God's rules. Even as our Savior Jesus Christ, the God-man, was consumed with desire for God's rules, for obedience to his God and Father. And that's what we must notice, first of all, that Psalm 119 can only make sense to us Christians if we see it primarily as the prayer of Christ. First point then this evening. In Psalm 119, we must see our Savior Jesus Christ. The first point, Psalm 119 must always first point us to Jesus, God's suffering servant, who perfectly kept all of God's laws to merit his and our deliverance. Again, Psalm 119 must always first point us to Jesus, God's suffering servant, who perfectly kept all of God's laws to merit his and our deliverance. Something that's very evident in Psalm 119, if nothing else is clear about this psalm, it's this. It is written by a servant of God, a man, who loves God. And he loves the word of God. He loves God's promises. He loves the whole word of God, but he really does give his attention to God's testimonies, God's statutes, precepts, rules, commandments, on and on and on it goes. But another thing, almost as evident in Psalm 119, very important for you to recognize this, is that this servant of God is suffering in almost every portion of the psalm. there is some hint, if not a very, very profound statement of his agony, of his struggling with enemies attacking him, there is always at least some hint of his living in a fallen world with wickedness all around him. Perhaps sins with which he's struggling, temptations, what have you. But in any case, he is a man who's suffering. Not some hermit, you understand. Peacefully passing his hours away in his cave or monastery. Comfortably meditating on pious things. Not at all. He's a man who suffers. Surrounded by wickedness, by many enemies. A man who is persecuted, perplexed. A man who is in pain, desperate for God's help and deliverance. It is in that condition that this servant cries out to God for deliverance and expects God to deliver on the basis of his own obedience. Plain as day in Psalm 119, the suffering servant cries out for deliverance from all of his suffering, out of the midst of all of these enemies, but he's begging God to do him good, especially by leading him by his law in all obedience. He is concerned not ultimately with being delivered from those enemies, but remaining true to his God in the midst of suffering. It is his number one concern that while he suffers and while those enemies attack, that he remain blameless, undefiled by sin, completely obedient. It's so abundantly clear from the end of this portion of Psalm 119. Read with me again, would you please, verses 22 through the end. Verse 22, take away from me scorn and contempt. He's suffering. Enemies are falsely accusing, attacking. For I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Sure, we are people who might be attacked by enemies, who falsely accuse us, who send all sorts of scorn and derision and contempt our way for no good reason. And indeed, we can ask God at such times for him to deliver. Lord, I'm innocent of these charges. Deliver your servant. Give me justice. Defend me. Vindicate me in the presence of my enemies. You can pray for that. Sure. But this suffering servant, you see, he expects God to deliver him from all the scorn and contempt of his enemies because this servant of God has kept God's word, his testimonies, his commandments. He's kept them completely. He's utterly innocent of wrongdoing, of sin. Not guilty of any crime. An altogether righteous and blameless servant of God. And who expects God to deliver on the basis of his faithful service before God. Notice, friends, even princes are plotting against him there in verse 23. And what are his plans? To do evil in return? No. Does he plan a way of escape? No. While the princes are plotting against him, this is his plan: to meditate on God's statutes, to remain obedient to the bitter end. And when there's no friend nearby, no counselor who can come alongside and help him and encourage him, who are his friends and his counselors? Your testimonies. Lord, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Friends, can you help but think immediately of Jesus Christ, How could anyone fail to see here in Psalm 119 that picture of Jesus, the ultimate suffering servant? You think of him rejected by his friends. Then on trial before Pontius Pilate, when he has no friends nearby, they've all left him. They've all left him to suffer. They've all abandoned him, right? From Zechariah, when you strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. When the Lord God's heavy hand of judgment went to work upon his own son, who is to suffer in our place, Jesus had no friends nearby. Left alone before his enemies, who launched all sorts of scorn and derision and contempt, false charges against him before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. And what was his response? But blamelessness. All along, before his accusers and before those princes and leaders of Israel and of Rome who were plotting against him, plotting to kill him, he was meditating on God's statutes. He was keeping himself blameless, entrusting himself to the Lord, and delighting himself in God's testimonies, his rules. Even to the bitter end, what sustained Jesus in fellowship with his God and Father was a complete commitment to obedience, blameless service of God. Notice those words from 1 Peter 2, the end of that passage. Servants, Peter writes there, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good masters, those gentle ones, but also to the unjust master. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. And here's the part I want you to really hone in on. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When they're all lying against him with false accusation, no lie is found on his lips. 1 Peter 2, verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 24. See, friends, even as Jesus went through such horrific suffering and humiliation, pain, even death on the cross, he continually entrusted himself to God. He was found blameless with no evil on his lips. He stood there silent before his accusers. He did at one point ask for the cup of God's wrath to be turned from him, if it were possible. Of course, if we were to be redeemed, it was not possible. And so he took that cup, even in obedience to the will of God, in that most unjust death that he suffered for our salvation. But he ultimately was heard by his God and Father, wasn't he? As we read in Hebrews 5, he was heard because of his reverence, because of his blamelessness, because of all of his perfect obedience. Jesus was finally delivered from his enemies, raised on the third day, vindicated as the righteous servant of God. Not raised because he was God, though he was. He was raised as a dead man by the power of God the Father, vindicated as that righteous servant of God, a true and righteous man, delivered from the grave because it could not hold him who was perfectly blameless. And friends, it is through that blamelessness and that obedience of Jesus unto death that he was not only delivered himself, but by the same work of our Savior, we also have deliverance from our enemies. Not because of our obedience, not because of our keeping God's law. Which of us can say, Lord, deliver me because I'm your innocent, righteous servant? Even if we are innocent of the charges that are specifically laid against us at any particular time. Friends, we find deliverance only through Jesus, the one who lived and suffered, died and rose again for our salvation, our reconciliation with God the Father, the forgiveness of our sins, and ultimately deliverance from every evil. We may not be accurately described by Psalm 119 as those blameless servants of God, perfectly obedient to all of his testimonies, but Jesus is described very well by the psalm. At one point, his disciples were concerned that he eats something. Do you recall what Jesus said there in John 4? My food is to do the will of him who sent me. My food, he says. What's his real desire? It's to do the will of God the Father. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 4:34. This is the one man who all his life long delighted himself in obedience to God, who was truly consumed with longing for God's rules. Even when he was suffering in unimaginable agony of body and soul. When you read Psalm 119, dear friends, know that it first shows you and me how as sinners we give far too little consideration to God's laws, his rules, his statutes. We do not give enough consideration to these things. There is a man who did all his life long, our Lord Jesus Christ. But then realize that Psalm 119 showing us Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, the one who brings us deliverance on the basis of his righteousness, it also does show us what the restoration of our humanity looks like. The psalm describes Jesus as the suffering servant, the one who had deliverance ultimately on the basis of his own perfect obedience to God the Father. And yet through him, dear saints, by the grace of God, we have not only redemption, the forgiveness of all of our sins, eternal life on the basis of that obedience of our Savior Jesus, but we also have renewal through his Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one we see in Psalm 119 especially, but we also see, as I say, what true humanity restored to us finally looks like. Remember what Paul teaches in Ephesians 4:24, that in Christ Jesus we are taught to put off the old man, the sinner in the first Adam. That one's dead. Put off the sinful ways of that old man. Put on the new man, which is being renewed in the image of God, in true righteousness and holiness. As we, taking Ephesians 4:24 to heart, applying that passage to ourselves, friends, it's easy to see how Psalm 119 indeed applies to us Christians. How we can take this psalm, first seeing Jesus Christ our Redeemer, here in the words of this psalm from beginning to end, but in Christ Jesus, through his redeeming grace, we also know there is renewal for us through his Holy Spirit, and we shall be restored in the image of God. So that indeed we will be consumed with longing for his rules. What does that look like? Well, Psalm 119 gives us a bit of that picture, what true humanity restored to us really looks like. The second point this evening, the only other point I have for you to consider tonight, finding the obedient man Christ Jesus here in Psalm 119, we also find our new selves. Redeemed in order to be remade. Pay attention to that language. It is what the gospel promises us. Redeemed in order to be remade to love God's law and to love obedience. Friends, the goal of redemption is not only that we be saved from the curse of the law, it's also that we would be consumed with longing for God's laws, His rules. Remember what Paul teaches us in another place, in Titus 2, that Christ redeemed us to make us a people. Remember what he says there? A people zealous for good works. This is what Paul says redemption in Christ is ultimately about. You not merely escaping hell, but being a truly remade human being in the image of God so that you are zealous for what is right and good and just. I read from those words in Titus 2, starting at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, notice, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. As that possession of Jesus Christ, purchased, ransomed with his blood, what he intends to do to us is purify us by his Spirit that we would be zealous for good works. That's no different than the words you read in Psalm 119. It's our psalm to pray, being those redeemed people in Christ who are being renewed by his word and Holy Spirit. Our prayer must now be not only that God forgives our sins for Jesus' sake, but that he also would free us to live according to his word. Notice verse 17 here at the beginning of that Gimel section that we read a moment ago, our portion of Psalm 119 tonight. Verse 17, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Now, you and I typically pray, Lord, deliver us from trouble. Deal bountifully with us that we might have life. Full stop. We're content too much with just living. But the psalmist here says in verse 17, deal bountifully with me. Bring me out of trouble. Prosper me in this way that I may live in accordance with your word. Notice what he prays then next in verse 18, to have eyes that can see wondrous things in God's law. We know there is this thing called justice, and we know there's righteousness. We know that God's word tells us his law is good. And so, of course, we piously nod to all of those expressions. Yes, God's law it's right and it's altogether good. It's holy. But friends, if you know this truth, pray that your God and Father would show you personally how good his law is. That you might see the beauty and goodness of God's law. It shows the ugliness in you and me. But it is altogether good. Pray that God would give you the eyes to see that goodness. Pray that he would enlarge your hearts. Another section after the one we read in verse 32. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. We need to have deeper vision of the goodness of God's law. We need to have a more penetrating mind to perceive what is good there. We need to pray, loved ones, that God would, by his Spirit, renew the mind, make us to see how truly good his law is. Listen, his law is about nothing other than this: love. That is the essence of God's law. It's not just good because God says it's good. It's good because it is good. It is all about love. It's about the love of God and the love of neighbor. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You just heard it from Matthew 22 a couple weeks back. We too often think of God's word in this sort of atomized, fragmented way. There's all these things, and they're all from God, so they're all good. Friends, it is altogether good because through his word, even in his law, God gives us himself. His law is nothing else than a reflection of his own purity and goodness and justice and righteousness, faithfulness, truth, reliability, compassion. All of the goodness of God is reflected in his law. If you do not have a desire for his law, you do not have a desire for God. His statutes, his rules and commandments, they don't give life. The gospel of Jesus Christ through God's grace and the power of his Spirit, that gives life, salvation, renewal in the image of God. But may we look to his law, friends, and know that in that law, God leads us to live with God and to live like God, to abide in righteous fellowship with him, to enjoy the good life, which is good not because God delivers us from all evils, not in the first place, but good, even in the midst of much evil, because life and righteous fellowship with God is the highest good. As we press on to the fullness of that good life, which we will only know in glory, we are pilgrims in this world. And Psalm 119, the portion we read, it does bring that to our attention here. If you'll give one last look at verses 19 to 21, we'll conclude here. He says in verse 19, I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. A sojourner, a pilgrim. He needs God's commandments to show him the way. As another portion of the psalm says, God's rules, his precepts, his law is a light to our path. We do desperately need his law. It shows us life in Christ Jesus, for which we are redeemed and renewed through God's grace. I'm a sojourner on earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent or the arrogant, proud people, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Friends, as we are on our earthly pilgrimage to our heavenly city with God, let us remember how many pitfalls, how many stray paths there are on the right, on the left, all around us, and how prone we are to take those paths away from God's commandments to our utter destruction. Do you know your tendency to do that? I struggle against it in myself every single day. If it isn't a struggle in you, you must ask yourself, on what pilgrimage are you? If we are on our way to that heavenly city, friends, we know the pitfalls, the obstacles, the stray paths. We need God's commandments. They show us the way that is right. Having been redeemed through his grace in Jesus Christ, may we long for his rules, his commandments, which are a light to our path, and will indeed show us what his will is for our lives. Now, not waiting for that day of the appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, which Paul mentioned in Titus 2, not just twiddling our thumbs, but pressing on in that pilgrimage to our heavenly city. And knowing God does give us in the gospel all the strength in Christ Jesus to encourage us, to forgive our sins, to pick us up when we fall, to return us to the right way when we go off onto a stray path. But it is in his law that he shows us our greater need for Jesus Christ and the need we have for the Holy Spirit to renew us more and more in the image of God. So let us pray, friends, for God to enlarge our hearts that we might run in his commandments. Let us pray that he might open our eyes that we would behold wondrous things out of his law. And as we are sojourners in this world, pressing on to the end, Let us pray that our God would make us to grow in Jesus Christ, that we would indeed be more and more consumed with a longing for his rules. They are sweeter than honey. They are better than much fine gold. Walking in them is life in Christ. Let us pray that this would be impressed on our hearts and that God would continue to keep us, make us to walk in Christ Jesus, and often to pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit until we do reach perfection at the end of this life. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.